You may be seated. And if you would, while you're being seated, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We began Malachi a couple weeks ago, but then between Per and I, logistically, we had to put it on hold. And so now we return to the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end of a long series that we've been in as we've worked our way and walked our way through the minor prophets. I think it's been 2.5 years. No? Okay.
It hasn't been that long.
No? All right. There's 12 of them, and it's a long time. And as we are just getting into Malachi, because Per opened it up a couple weeks ago and took us through verse 5, just want to say that if you have taken any time to read Malachi ahead, you'll notice that it's a book of questions and answers. Q&A, just constant back and forth. And though we're not going to preach through the book that way, like using the questions as the framework for our study, I would encourage you that perhaps in your own devotional life, that if you're using Malachi in your personal time, to read it and search for those questions. God asking questions or the people asking questions, but there's a number of questions being asked. And then pause long enough to hear and to consider, to think about what is the answer being presented. Because questions are only valuable if we stop and listen to the answers. And so I encourage you to listen to the conversation that God is having with his people in Malachi's day and with us today. We're going to read this morning from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord to you. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I have made you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we hear your word this morning, and it lays us bare before you. As we consider how you spoke to those in Malachi's day and how it yet still applies to us, I pray that this morning that you would lay us bare before you, that you might then apply the balm of our Savior Christ, that we might grow and be acceptable servants in your sight. I pray that you would build up your church, that you would edify and build up the believer, and that, Lord, you would be glorified through it all. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we see three things in this text that I see, anyway. An offensive offering, permissive priests, and a quarrel quelled. Now, if you like alliteration, that's pretty cool. Because not only is it alliterated, it's alphabetical. I had to work for that cue. So, that's for you, you like alliteration. But what do we see? What else do we see in the text? We see here in this text that selfish hearts produce selfish offerings. Now, it's pretty clear. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. It's really clear in the text. It's hard to miss that point. And the Lord begins to lay out a charge against his people here because he does so in a way so as to appeal really to their common sense. He brings in a couple of analogies. He brings in the honor that a son gives to a father and the respect or the honor that's given to worldly governors. And we've already heard it there in verses 6 through 9, actually twice now, because it was actually our call to confession. But he says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts, so priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. Will such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Yeah. You don't need to be a theological scholar to understand. If you just give a simple reading of, say, Exodus chapter 21 through the end of the book, or read the book of Leviticus, it doesn't take a theological degree to read that, to understand that when sacrifices are brought to God, when offerings are brought to God, they were to be the best. They were not to be just half, just a casual, meager, whatever's left over, the scraps. They were to be the best. To give you just a little sense of what I'm talking about, I'll just read a clip from Leviticus 22. He says, and when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Why such demands? As we look through, if you just read, like I said, Exodus 21 on through till the end of Leviticus, you'll see that the command, the demand is that we bring a perfect offering. Why? You know, even here in that passage that I read, consider that that was a free will offering. That wasn't even a trespass offering. It wasn't a sin offering, like, you know, we're coming with repentance. A free will offering, like, oh, I want to do this for the Lord. I want to, it's of the free, it's freely being given. And yet God demands even that, not to just be this casual, you know, haphazard effort, but it's supposed to be the best. Why? Because he is holy. And he alone is God. And his name is great among the nations. That's why. And he deserves and he demands the best. He demands not second-rate offerings, not meager. You know, think about what he asked. He asked that question, will your governor extend you favor? Just think about your, you know, in your own civil world, right? And the way, and he's asking them to think reasonably. And the answer is no. No, the governor wouldn't extend them whatever favor they were asking. You know, if you follow his logic here, he says, if you understand that and you give that kind of honor to men, how is it that you come to me with polluted offerings, with less than your best? You know, our offerings, our tithes, our giving, not just our finances, but our lives, our very service to the Lord as an offering is simply a reflection of our hearts and of our understanding of the gospel. Romans 12 tells us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Not just our tithes, not just our offerings, but our lives. You know, we're to be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That means our day as we get up in the morning is to be an offering to the Lord. And as such, he does not accept casual, haphazard sacrifices. Our lives are to be intentionally given to him. And yet we see here in this text, we see that selfish hearts produce selfish offerings. Our selfish hearts produce selfish service. And whatever we bring in this condition, whatever we bring that way, will not be accepted. But where does the fault ultimately lay here in this text, here in Malachi? Where does God ultimately lay the blame? Where do you hear the charge being ultimately laid against? Against the priests. The permissive priest, it really starts, if you just glance at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Where's the root? Where's the problem? There's definitely a problem that the people are bringing lame sacrifices, that they're bringing less than what God commands of them. But God lays it, the root, at not the people, but the priests. God charges the priests, those who are to be shepherds, over his people. Listen, he says, is there not one of you? Is there not one of you who would shut the doors of the temple and protect my altar? Do you hear that? Imagine what that would have looked like, by the way. You know, you're coming with your lame lamb, you know, and you bring it to the temple, and all of a sudden, this wild man gets out in front and he pulls the temple door shut and says, go home. Go home. Go away. It's better for you to go home and not offer anything than to you bring and pollute the Lord's temple, to pollute the Lord's table. Imagine what that would have looked like, to have a man show up because it would be better until they reformed and until they taught the people rightly how they ought to come. That's what God is lamenting here. God is lamenting that he says, is there not one who would honor me in this way because he knows that my name is great among the nations? Now, he rejects that priesthood because the people are only bringing what they're taught to bring. The people are actually just a reflection of the leadership. And so they bring lame sacrifices. And he even says as much in chapter 2, if you just let your eyes fall down to chapter 2, verse 7. He says, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. He rebukes the priests and he tells them, you know, in the summary of chapter 1, verse 11 through 14, he rebukes them pretty sternly and he says, my name is great and it will be praised. And so he rebukes their permissiveness, not defending his holy name. And chapter 2 continues on, actually just piling on this rebuke against his priests, against the shepherds of Israel, with a strong warning. Listen to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already begun to curse them, because you do not lay it to heart, because I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. What's going on here in these verses? He refers to a covenant with Levi. And is there any record of such a covenant with Levi? We know covenantally there are some covenantal markers in the scripture. You know, the covenant with Adam before the fall. Some call it the covenant of works. Others call it the covenant of life. But it was there. And then after the fall, God enters into covenant with man, a covenant of grace. And then we see covenantal markers along the way as man progresses in history. The covenant with Noah, then the covenant with Abraham, and ultimately with Israel and Moses, through Moses. But what about specifically Levi? The text here says specifically with Levi. What is this about? Is there any record of this? Well, there is actually a very specific indication that what's being referred to here is actually in Numbers 25. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to it, to Numbers 25. And as you do, I'll just say to you that this story is not commonly found. I don't think I've ever seen it in Sunday school curriculum for children. And perhaps many here wouldn't even know about this account. But it is right here in Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber. and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made an atonement for the people of Israel. That's what he's saying in Malachi. He's lamenting that there's not one like Phinehas. It's a shocking account. And in fact, we're probably, most of us are more stunned, one, that I read that text. Maybe not here. Here you'd accept it. But in some places, that would be like, whoa, what is he saying? This is a shocking account of one, adulterous relationships in the open sight of all Israel, and then one of God's people taking a spear and running both the man and the woman through in their own tent. Because the people knew what was happening. It's a shocking account. And most people would be shocked that Phinehas did that. But really, our shock should be that that man was so content, so comfortable with the wicked, with wickedness being open. You know, it was open to all. The whole congregation knew what this man was doing. That's the real shock. Not that Phinehas actually picked up the spear and did and executed them. But the real shock is when God's people do not fear him. When God's people feel that sin will go unpunished, that sin will go unchecked, that sin can just go on, and that the people of God will turn a blind eye. That's shocking. That should shock our senses. You know, our sin, our individual sin, your sin, my sin, it affects us as a group, as a whole. If you think about Achan, for example, after the account at Jericho, they were commanded not to take any of the spoils of war. And yet Achan secretly took some within, hid it in his own tent. And disaster came. Disaster came. Because he had hidden sin. Because he wanted to live for himself. And so it cost him, Achan. It cost Achan's family. And ultimately, it cost the community of God dearly. If you go back and study, these are serious losses to the community of God. My sin affects you, and your sin affects us. We are a community bound together. Being bound together means more than just that we get together and hug one another on occasion and we say we love you. But that we're bound together to walk in life with one another in this community, and that we are affected by one another. Phinehas pierced him through and they died. Now, I did think of, I did not have Phinehas on my mind a couple first, well, what was it, a first Friday fire maybe? I gave Ken a boar spear. Okay? I said, Ken, stand guard over the food table for me so that nobody gets to the food before we pray for it. Now, he played that role wonderfully. That wasn't what I had on my mind, and that's not what we do here at Free Grace, okay? But Phinehas did that, and God honored him. And he entered into a covenant of peace with him. Now, by way of application, elders, it seems to come to my mind that this is for the leaders of the church. So I lay my eyes upon you. I find all of you. You're scattered, okay? We need to do the work of protecting the flock from the enemy's schemes. It's the vow that each one of us takes as elders of the church. One of the vows that we take to study the peace and the purity of the church and to work hard at it. As Paul says in Colossians, let me just read you elders particularly. Just listen. In Colossians 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." You hear that? Elders, toil, he says. He toils, he works, he labors. Why? To present the bride of Christ blameless before him on that day. But he doesn't just toil. He says he toils. This caught my ear this week as I was listening to this passage. He says, "I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works in me." You notice that? It's not just us toiling in our strength. Brothers, toil, yes, work. Work hard, but in his might. In his might. Dear ones, this isn't a sermon just for the elders. It's for each one of you. It's for each one of us, because each one of us, each member of Free Grace has taken vows, right? It's the fourth vow that each member has taken. If you're not a member of Free Grace and you're a member somewhere else, hopefully you've taken vows to that church that might mean slightly different words, but similar impact. If you're here and you're not a member of any church, then I would ask you, if you're a believer in Christ, why? Why have you not committed yourself to God's flock, to be joined one to another? But listen, we are, as the people of God's church, the members of Free Grace here locally, you've committed to study the peace and purity of the church. And we're to work and toil together in this for the peace and purity of the church. Not with spears and, you know, we're not going to reduplicate that. But in love, we come alongside one another and hold each other up and hold each other accountable and bear one another's burdens and live life together. That's the community of Christ. Malachi presents this hard truth to us to swallow. It's not an easy truth. Our offerings are flawed. Our service is flawed. Because our hearts are selfish. We don't want to live in community. We'd much rather go it alone. We are particularly prone to that being Americans. And we're even more prone to that being in the Northeast. And we're even more prone to that being Mainers. Now, we take great pride in, you know, or New Hampshire, okay? We'll throw you in the mix too. But we take great pride in saying, "Well, I'll hunker down. I'll see you in the spring." You know, and as Yankees, that's part of what we are. And yet we're to be in community with one another. So our selfish hearts produce these selfish offerings, selfish service. But the quarrel is quelled. You say, "Well, I don't see that really clear in the text." And you're right. It's hard to see the third point of my sermon this morning. You know, it's true in our own lives. We see our sin a lot easier than we see the grace and mercy of God. When we do sin, and then that sin stands there to taunt us and to cause us to, just dwell in it. But the mercy of God is often missed. And here, we see the quarrel quelled right here in this text. You know, you see it in God's lament. He laments and he cries out, "Is there not one who would shut the doors? Is there not one who would defend my name like Phinehas?" And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. You know, I'm thankful that this text came up to preach through on the day of my installation to be a pastor here. And as a reminder to me, and to Pear, and to Ben, and to Ken, and to Brian, the seriousness of the call that's laid upon us. And is there one The answer is yes. But as I say yes, I need to tell you that I'm not referring to me, not referring to Pear or Ben or Ken or Brian. Don't think that, you know, we'll strive, we'll work, we'll do what God's called us to do by His grace. But there's another that you must consider. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Now entreat the favor of God, that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts?" Will He show favor? You bring something in your hands, bring whatever. Whatever you want to bring it to Him. Is that going to earn you favor with God? No. His answer is really clear in verse 10 and 11. "I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering." No, He will not. You say, "I thought you were going to show me where the quarrel was quelled." Well, yes, I am showing you where the quarrel is quelled, because even though you're seeing your rejection here, look closer. Look closer at it. In the rejection of our polluted offerings, we see something else. We see this phrase, "In every place incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering." We've already established whatever we bring will not be pure. But He says that a pure offering will be on the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Does that sound familiar? We see that language anywhere else? We can't bring anything to the Lord's table. We can't bring anything to Him that would qualify as a pure offering. So God remedies the problem for us. He provides a better priest. He provides a better sacrifice. Hebrews 7 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." Is there not one? Yes. Yes, there is. It's Christ, a better priest. Not only a better priest, but a better sacrifice. In Hebrews, continuing in Hebrews, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." A better priest. A better sacrifice. Christ. The ultimate Yankee swap. Think about it. You ever been to a Yankee swap? I know you have. Those things can be really interesting. But a lot of times you end up there and there's one gift. Everybody wants the one gift, right? So they're all, depending on the rules, it depends on which one you go to. Some are more Christian than others, and some are more heathen than others, but. At the end, you see the selfish heart in all of them, right? There's this one gift, and everybody wants it. But I brought, some lame little $2 gag gift, right? But I want that really, really cool gift over there. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. The ultimate Yankee swap. We come polluted. We come sinners. And He gives us the ultimate Yankee swap. The righteousness of Christ. The offering of Christ. Christ, the priest who stands like Phinehas. He's the one. And instead of running us through like we deserve, He pierces Himself. He is the pure offering on the Lord's table. So what are we to do with this? Yes, we see we're flawed, we're sinful. And we can't bring anything. He's brought the pure and perfect offering. What are we to do? Well, because our offerings are flawed, we need to drop whatever's in our hand trying to please Him. And we need to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. the pure and perfect gift to us. Drop whatever it is that we thought would please him and accept that gift, knowing that only in that will we be accepted. It's true, our hearts are selfish and produce selfish offerings, but in Christ, listen, dear ones, he equips you with every good work to serve him. He doesn't leave you empty-handed. He fills you with every good and perfect spiritual gift in the heavenly places so that you can serve him, so that you can give, so that you can worship him and it be acceptable. I heard it at Presbytery last week. I loved this idea. I think it was Seth brought forward. He said it's like on Father's Day. The child's really small, and so the father, takes him, buckles him up, gets him in the car, drives him to the store, gets him out of the car, walks him through the aisles, takes the child to the cash register, pays with his own money the gift that the child's going to give, gets him back in the car, puts him in the buckle. They go back home, they wrap the gift that he's going to receive. Only so that the child has something to give him. That's us. We have nothing to give, and yet he fills us and he equips us with every good thing in Christ so that our service is acceptable in Christ. So what should we do in light of this? This beautiful knowledge that God has made the way. I've read several passages from Hebrews, and I won't read any more, but I'll just say, if you go home and you look at it, you just do one big reading of Hebrews, there's a lot of Hebrews which is informational, factual, but then in the back half it turns to like, okay, well, what do we do with this? I'll just highlight several therefore statements. In light of the fact that he provides us a pure offering, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. In light of the fact that when we drop what's in our hands, he equips us, he actually gives us that which is pleasing in his sight, consider how to stir one another up to good works and not to neglect the meeting with one another. And in light of the fact that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, cast aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance. We can't bring that pure offering to the Lord's table. So he's done it for us. And then he equips us, enables us to be able to give and to serve him in a manner pleasing in his sight. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, your word does indeed lay us bare. It opens us so that we cannot hide from you. We cannot run from you. We can lie to ourselves if we want to, but we cannot lie to you. And Lord, we hear also this morning of your sacrifice, your one and only begotten Son. And we thank you that you have provided a means by which we can approach you, a perfect sacrifice. And that not only did you make it so that we can approach you, but that you equip us with every good and perfect work, that we might be able to serve you in the energy and the power that works in us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we hear both the rebuke of Malachi and the promise that there will be a perfect and pure sacrifice on the Lord's table, that we would hear the rebuke and accept it, but that your people, the sheep of your pasture, would hear the promise and believe and live in light of that promise. I ask this for your glory and the saints' edification. In Christ's name, amen.